which is the fifth petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbour. In this brief petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we have much rich doctrinal teaching, as Lord's Day 51 brings out. We have here the grounds for God's forgiveness. God does not merely pardon or remit our sins by an act of his will alone. The grounds or basis upon which God righteously forgives us our sins is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Answer 126 says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us all of our sins. When we pray, therefore, forgive us our debts, we are praying, forgive us for all of our sins, because Jesus Christ bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And those who do not believe in Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross cannot pray this petition, forgive us our debts, because the petition itself demands a basis or grounds upon which God can justly justify the sinner. And those, on the other hand, who do believe that Jesus died on the cross as the propitiation for our sins, turning away the wrath of God against his elect people, they can pray, forgive us our debts. Lord's Day 51 goes on to explain that God's forgiveness involves the non-imputation of our sins to us. Forgive us our debts means, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions. Impute means reckon to our account, a legal term. God's forgiveness, therefore, includes God's not counting any of our sins to our account, as if we'd never committed any. Forgive us our debts includes that. The non-imputation of our sins, furthermore, implies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Because if our sins aren't reckoned to us, what is? The answer to that question is the righteousness which Christ earned for us by his holy life of obedience on earth, that righteousness is reckoned to our account. So we have a two-way imputation. Our sins are imputed or reckoned to Christ, and then he is guilty with our sins, and he bears the punishment due to us for our sins. Our sins imputed to him. And then, on the other hand, Christ's obedience, his righteousness, is reckoned or imputed to us. So when we pray this fifth petition, forgive us our debts, we are asking God, on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of his Son, do not impute our sins to us. Instead, impute to us the righteousness of your beloved Son. Now, Roman Catholicism and those Protestants who have departed from the truth of imputation cannot pray this prayer. You cannot pray, forgive us our debts, unless you believe in this two-way imputation, that our sins aren't imputed to us, they're imputed to Christ, and that his righteousness is imputed or reckoned to our account. You must believe that in order to pray the fifth petition. You must believe that in order to pray the Lord's Prayer. And if you don't believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, you can mouth the Lord's Prayer in school assembly or in some society or in a church, and it's utterly meaningless. And we who do believe the truth of imputation can and do pray this fifth petition and the Lord's Prayer, and God answers this prayer and he forgives us our debts. Now, in praying this petition for the forgiveness of sins, we're obviously confessing something about ourselves. We're confessing, obviously, that we have transgressed God's holy law, that we've broken His commandments, which are summed up in the Decalogue, and that we are disobedient. Well, we are disobedient rebels. Only a rebel can pray the fifth petition. We're also confessing, in praying this fifth petition, we're also confessing our guilt and pollution, that is, our liability to punishment and our spiritual uncleanness when we make this petition, because we're confessing our natural, innate depravity as the fallen sons of Adam. This prayer, "Forgive us our debt," means, "Lord, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us." Don't impute to us our transgressions, and don't impute to us that depravity which always cleaves to us. The child of God, then, in making this fifth petition, confesses that he has an old, totally depraved nature, also called the old man, or the body of sin, or sinful flesh. And we confess that our native depravity is itself sin. So that if we, to speak hypothetically, and this can never be, but if there was a person who never committed any sin of thought, word, or deed, his own native depravity would render him guilty and obnoxious in the sight of God. Now, the Church of Rome, of course, doesn't believe that. It doesn't believe in original sin in the full orthodox sense of the Reformed churches. Methodism doesn't believe that we are guilty because of our original sin, and this total depravity which we carry with us is itself sin, because it teaches that man could be sinlessly perfect. How can you be sinlessly perfect if you have an old nature which is itself sin? And of course, liberalism has no time for this truth either. And this teaching that our native depravity is itself sin is very obvious. Of course it is. Because we're all called to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that native disposition which is in us because of our old man, not to love God, in fact to hate God, of course that's sin. Because the Reformed faith teaches, on the basis of the Word of God, that it's not only our acts, but also our disposition, what's in our heart, that's evil. And in fact, what's in our heart is the seat of evil, and it's the worst of our sin, because it's an inborn, deep, deeply stained sinful nature that we have. And that old man in us is said in Romans 8 to be enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Moreover, in Lord's Day 51, developing the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts," we are also confessing that the sinfulness of our depravity, quote, always cleaves to us. Always cleaves to us. Always cleaves to us when we do our best good works. Always cleaves to us even after our regeneration and conversion. Always cleaves to us even after someone confesses, erroneously, that they've been entirely sanctified. It always cleaves to you, no matter what. And all sinless perfectionism in this life is denounced by the Reformed faith in this phrase, that depravity which always cleaves to us. So the holy apostle Paul, much more godly than any of these perfectionists, he cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7. He went on to say, though, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is delivering me. He did deliver me on the cross, and he will finally and perfectly deliver me at death or at his return." To put all this even more clearly, It's only those who believe and are grieved over their sinfulness and native depravity, it's only those people that can pray the fifth petition. Because Jesus taught that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But the man who knows his sin and misery is rightly described in Lord's Day 51 as a poor sinner. Do not impute to us poor sinners, those who are aware of their guilt and depravity. And only those who know themselves as lost sinners, undone, sinful wretches, they're the only ones who can pray this. They're the only ones whose prayers are heard. They're the only ones whose prayers are answered. And everybody else who takes this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, fine prayer that it is, inspired prayer that it is, prayer taught us by Jesus Christ himself, all those who pray this prayer without that knowledge, their prayer is an abomination to God. Because even the prayer of the wicked is sin. And what is it to come to God and ask God, forgive us our debts, when we basically believe that we're not really sinners at all, and that we're as good as the next person? That's not prayer, that's mockery. Forgive us our debts means to jump ahead in the sermon and think of that parable, to bow down before God and say, I'm lost, I can't ever pay this back, and I deserve the punishment of eternal wrath. Forgive us our debts. That's what we're praying. And those who pray that prayer rightly, God forgives their sins for the sake of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And God does not impute to them any of their sins, but he reckons them perfectly righteous with the righteousness of the Son of God himself. And God then seals upon their consciences by the Holy Spirit the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, unto whom the Lord doth not impute any iniquity. Now what about that phrase though, as we forgive our debtors? The prayer is, more fully, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now our forgiving those who sin against us is not the ground or basis of the forgiveness of our sins. We don't think this way. We don't think, Lord, I forgive him when he sinned against me. Now, since I forgive him, then you forgive me. That would, in effect, make our forgiving other people the meritorious ground, the basis, the reason why God must forgive us. And then, we don't need Christ to die on the cross for our sins, we just need to forgive other people. And then, it's salvation by works. More specifically, the salvation by the work of forgiving other people. That's not the word of God. Instead, the ground or basis for the forgiveness of our sins is, as we saw earlier, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Instead, this fifth petition is teaching us that we experience the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ and in the way of forgiving our neighbor. Or to put it another way, the man who does not forgive his neighbor never forgives him. He is not forgiven. And the true child of God, who does not forgive his neighbor, he does not experience the forgiveness of sins in his consciousness until God brings him to repentance, and he does forgive his neighbor. Now, to reinforce this point, that those who are forgiven by God must forgive others, we have the Bible's teaching here in the second half of Matthew chapter 18. The question is, in the second half of this chapter, in verses 21 and 22, how many times do we have to forgive our penitent brother? Now, I am informed that the rabbi said 3 times. If your brother sins against you, then he confesses the sin and asks for forgiveness, you forgive him. And if he sins and he confesses it, then you forgive him. And if he sins and he confesses it, then you forgive him. But if he sins and confesses it a fourth time, oh no, 3 times. 3 strikes, and you're out. No more forgiveness for you. That's the rabbis. Now, Peter thought he was doing a lot better. Peter suggested 7 times. He thought that was very generous. And so he says that to the Lord. Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times. He thought that was a pretty good number. Christ then says to him, no, not 7 times, 70 times 7. 490 times. Forgive him 490 times. Now, I don't know anyone, I've never heard of anyone who has actually committed the same sin and come to another human being and confessed it 490 times. And so what Christ is saying here, as we all understand, is there's no limit. Just keep on forgiving them. The person comes to you after sinning and they confess their sin, you forgive them. And if they do it again, you forgive them. And if they do it again, you forgive them. And this is talking here about the relationship of one believer to another. Peter says, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now, if you want to talk about church censures and gross and public sins, you know, then it complicates it a wee bit more. And there's still forgiveness for those who repent, but one or two other issues would come up. But we're keeping it simple. And according to this passage here, we're dealing with the relationship between one brother and another brother. And then Christ, in order to reinforce this point and to warn against the unforgiving spirit, Jesus tells the parable in verses 23 to 35 of Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at the central figure of this parable, the unmerciful servant. The unmerciful servant. We're going to consider three great things in this parable. First, a great debt. Second, a great mercy. And third, a great hypocrite. A great debt, a great mercy, and a great hypocrite. Now, the two chief characters in this parable are the king and one of his servants. Now, evidently, in this parable, the king has been somewhat remiss. And now he's let things go for a time, and he's beginning to tighten the situation, and he's going to settle accounts with his servants. So they all come in, one by one, and in comes this particular servant in whom we're interested this evening. There he stands before the king in his royal palace, and it turns out that over the years this particular servant has swindled the king and appropriated for himself 10,000 talents. That's verse 24. 10,000 talents. The king knows this. The king exposes the servant as unfaithful and as a thief, and the servant can't answer a word. He accepts the judgment. I owe you that much. Now, what can this unfaithful servant do? Well, we ought to identify the 10,000 talents a bit more. 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 10 million pounds. He owes 10 million pounds. Now, one of the older commentators, writing in the beginning of the 1800s, he reckoned that 10 million pounds, or as it is today, or 10,000 talents as it was then, was about the annual revenue of the whole British Empire. This was the annual revenue of the British Empire for a year. 10 million pounds. And here's this servant, and he owes 10 million pounds. The servant confesses that he is not able to pay, obviously enough. In fact, the servant would never be able to pay. How do you pay back a debt of 10 million pounds if you're a servant and you don't have any money? So the king then prepared to do with that servant what the law of that day prescribed. He said that he would sell the servant as a slave. That would raise some money, not much towards the 10 million, but it would raise something. And then he would sell the servant's wife as a slave, and he would serve what children he had as slaves, and he would take all his possessions and sell them too. And in this way, the king would recover a tiny, tiny, tiny part of his losses. And then also, as a second part, this would also serve as the punishment of this wicked servant for stealing from his master. Now, this is, of course, a picture of you and me in our sins. God is on his great heavenly throne. And he calls all mankind, with no exceptions, to serve him. And God keeps an account. He's not like the king here who lets things slip for a few years and then tightens up. He keeps a strict account of every day of the service of every human being that ever has lived or is living. And he declares to everybody, not just one or two servants, but everybody, you're a debtor. And you're a debtor because of all your sins. You're a terrible debtor. You're in debt up to your eyeballs, as we say in this country. And God declares this to everyone in various ways. He declares this to everyone who's ever lived by their conscience. The conscience even of those who never hear the gospel testifies to them that they are guilty. They know what is right and wrong in the main. And every time they do that which is wrong, their conscience disapproves of them and witnesses against them, you have sinned. God places a conscience in the heart of man. It's part of man's being a moral being. Everyone experiences this guilt, and people try and assuage this guilt in 101 different ways. Sometimes by sheer atheism, sometimes by religion, but in various ways we seek to still that accusatory voice of God that we're guilty. The Ten Commandments also testify to everyone, even the most hardened and foolish Pharisee, that he's a sinner. Ten Commandments do that. And of course, sometimes the accusation of God that we're all sinners comes even through the civil magistrate, because God has appointed the civil magistrate to punish evildoers and reward those that are good. And when the civil magistrate rightly apprehends a man for a crime and punishes him, God also speaks through that, you're a debtor. You're such a filthy sinner that you've even sinned against the state, and you need to be punished even here on earth by your fellow men. And then especially God declares that every man is a debtor through the preaching of the gospel, which is a voice of Jesus Christ from heaven, that you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible always testifies to us that we've sinned. It testifies also of forgiveness, just as with the ark we have the Ten Commandments and we have the mercy seat, but it always testifies that we've sinned and come short. So the question to us then is, okay, we're debtors, how much do we owe? 10 million. Anyone here can pay 10 million. We're seeking to put up a church building. The shell itself might cost something like £200,000. It's going to take us a little while to save up that money. It's manageable. But here we are, a group of God's people with some help from the Protestant Reformed churches, and we can raise £200,000 for the shell and other expenses, furnishings and so on, which will be on top of that. Now what about 10 million? What about 10 million if it's only you? You alone, 10 million. And of course, 10 million here, the real cost of our sin is far, far more. It's infinite million. It's all the money in the world and all the wealth that could ever be gathered from all the planets. And even that is just a drop in the ocean. All the sins of your thoughts and your deeds and your words against every one of the Ten Commandments, every day you sin, every hour, every minute, even every second, because we've confessed in Lord's Day 51 that our depravity, which is itself sin, always cleaves to us. That's what we confess. That's why very, 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 very few people believe in total depravity. And then the question is, well, how are we going to pay this back? If you attempted perfect obedience from now on, which of course is impossible because we've confessed that even the regenerate, that our totally depraved nature clings with us always, even if we were to try perfect obedience from now on, that still couldn't do a single thing for the debt which we have already incurred. And if you were to say, well, what about works of supererogation, such as professed in the Church of Rome, that is, they believe that we can do things above and beyond what God requires. And when we do above and beyond what God requires, then we've got some merit, and then that will help fill in for some of the sins which we or others have committed earlier. Well, the simple answer to that is, of course, that works of supererogation, that is, above and beyond what God requires, are impossible. Because how could you possibly do something above what God requires when God commands you to love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? How could you do above that? But such obvious Christian considerations weigh for nothing with these foolish theologians. And Jesus taught us that even if we were to do everything which was commanded of us, which of course we can't do, even then we're still unprofitable servants because we only did what was our duty to do. And if a servant just does what his duty is, he doesn't heap up all sorts of merit, never mind cover all the sins of his past. And so our ongoing sin, because that's what always results if we always have this depravity which cleaves to us, our ongoing sin means, can only mean, and this even for Christians, that every day we only increase our debt. You never pay off part of it. It actually gets bigger and bigger. Of course, it's all forgiven to the child of God, but the debt itself, which is forgiven, that debt, so to speak, always gets larger.